Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We pick up in verse 15. And before we study the Word of God, let's bow our hearts before Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the Scriptures. Lord, here we are, and we have in our hands the very Word of God. And Lord, for most of us, we have one on our laps and one in our hands and one in the car and one at home on a coffee table and one next to the bed and a nightstand. And we're so glad to have them there, Lord, that at every turn we have them in different shapes and sizes and formats and translations. And Lord, we're just spoiled and we can't say thank You enough for the privilege of gathering openly, publicly to study the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would make the most of this time, Lord, that this would be time, as Paul said, it would be redeemed, it would be bought up, maximized. And we pray, Lord, that You would work by Your Spirit in the study of Your Word today. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds today. May we be instructed. May we be corrected. May we be rooted and grounded in what we believe as Christians. And may we be thoroughly equipped for every good work. May You save souls as Your Word goes forth today. And to all of those ends, Father, I would ask that You'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning Your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's now Tuesday in the week of Passover. The chief priests and the scribes, they're still stinging from the way Jesus has systematically exposed their religious hypocrisy and their unbelief through a series of three parables that we've just studied together. These men were the most powerful men in Jewish society in the day of Jesus, and they did not enjoy being humiliated before the crowds, especially the Passover crowds. Jews from around the world were now there in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, more than ever, they are absolutely bent on destroying Jesus. They hoped to trap Jesus into saying something that would not only embarrass Jesus before the Passover crowds, but ultimately give them grounds to have Jesus destroyed. Now, that's one reason for what we're going to see, but there was another reason for the questions that they're going to throw at Jesus now that were really quite beyond them and beyond their own wicked agenda in regards to Jesus. Jesus, in a matter of days, is going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He will be offered as the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. And it was necessary, according to Jewish law, according to the law of Moses, that the Passover lamb be examined. We find that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. And if there were any blemish found on the lamb, then it could not be sacrificed. It needed to be a lamb without spot, without blemish, without inherited defect, without acquired defect. And of course, this speaks to us of the sinless nature of Jesus, the Passover lamb foreshadowing Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world, unlike you and me, He didn't have an earthly dad. Therefore, He was born into this world without sin. Okay? Every human being, apart from Jesus, was conceived in sin, brought into this world with an acquired spiritual birth defect, following the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. But not Jesus, because He didn't have a human dad. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, independent of a man in the womb of Mary. So no inherited defect in Jesus, and he lived a sinless life. So he had no acquired blemish. He is indeed the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God the Father is now permitting his only begotten Son to be examined publicly by his enemies so that he could be seen as the Lamb, without spot, without blemish, who could be offered for the sins of the world. And then lastly, an even more amazing reason for Jesus to even permit this exchange that we're going to begin to look at this morning, is that Jesus was actually giving to his enemies another opportunity for them to believe and be saved. In fact, if you want to put it in the margins of your Bible, in Mark 12, verses 32 through 34, Mark 12, verses 32 through 34, Jesus, one of these Pharisees, these very guys that are going to be a part of these questions that they're going to throw at Jesus to trap him, is going to come very close to the kingdom. Jesus is going to say, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And here's what I don't want us to miss, guys. Even at the last minute, there's hope for the worst of the lost. I think sometimes we forget that, don't we? I think sometimes there's something within us, even though we have experienced so great a salvation, that there's some people that we, you know, in theory, we want them to be saved. We would hope them to be saved, but should they not? Oh, it's tough. Oh, too bad, they're going to hell. You know, the ones that attack Christianity, the ones that you're just not quite so ready to have mercy extended towards them. Well, here's Jesus being the perfect example for us, that if one will receive the truth, repent and believe, they'll be saved. So here we go, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. Now this is, they've tried to do this before, and as I'm reading this, I'm thinking of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Remember, no matter what Wile E. Coyote tried to do, the Roadrunner always had things blowing up in his face, always ended up running into walls that the Roadrunner had painted onto the sides of mountains. None of this has ever worked for them, but they're not going to be content. They're going to keep trying. Verse 16, and they sent, now notice, who are the they? The Pharisees. Very important. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So, a few words to underline. They and their, and you want to define them as the Pharisees. Okay? And then there's the Herodians. These are strange bedfellows now, because the Pharisees and the Herodians did not like each other at all. The Herodians were the political Jews of the day. They were very little concerned about religious law, religious values. The law of Moses was the last thing on their mind. They were all about compromise of religious conviction in order to have political favor with Rome. And by the way, modern Christianity has its Herodians today. They're willing to take truth and set it aside for political convenience. So we're not seeing anything that we're not familiar with here. By contrast, the Pharisees, they were zealots. They couldn't stand the Roman occupation. They would make a stand against Rome. They would never compromise anything that Moses had delivered to them, because they believed that they should have no king but God. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians were at one another's throats. But isn't it interesting how two people, or two groups of people, who otherwise can't stand each other, can become friends on the common ground of an enemy? Maybe you've seen it in the workplace. Maybe you've even seen it around your church life in the past. God forbid it ever be seen here. But you know, there's somebody you don't get along with, but you have this kind of common person that neither of you get along with, and suddenly you have reasons to kind of hang out and talk. Well, the same is true here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. It will even be true between Pilate and Herod by the end of this week, before Jesus dies on the cross. Two guys who couldn't get along, but it was the problem of Jesus that brought their lives together. Now, as we watch these guys, they're going to start by buttering Jesus up. And when you see that, you know that something's up. So here's what they're saying. They're saying, "Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. What a lie. They don't believe that at all. But they say it. Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. And that was kind of a stinging thing for them, because Jesus wasn't swayed by them. In other words, the clout that the Pharisees and the scribes had in Israel didn't move Jesus at all. He was never impressed by them. So now they're throwing it back to him as kind of a very offhanded compliment. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the tax that they're talking about here was the poll tax, P-O-L-L, the poll tax. And Jews were forced to pay. Women aged 12 to 65 and men aged 14 to 65 were compelled to pay the poll tax. Compared to the other taxes that Rome levied upon them, it was relatively small. The Jews had to pay 10% tax on grain, 20% tax on wine and fruit, as well as taxes for road and bridges and infrastructure things that the Roman government had put on. So this was the smallest of their taxes, but this is the one they bring up. They chose the least of the taxes to bring up as the subject, and that they're saying, and the Pharisees especially, you need to understand this, for the Pharisees to pay that tax was to legitimize Roman oppression and Rome's polytheistic government. They couldn't stand Rome having the Antonia Fortress hard against the temple. And that's the way it was. They couldn't stand it. The flags of the Roman Empire flying alongside of the temple of the true and living God, they couldn't stand it. It made them angry every time they saw it. The Pharisees, we need to understand this. Remember, there's two groups here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're both coming to Jesus. The Pharisees opposed the Roman poll tax because, number one, they did not want to submit to a Gentile power. And number two, Caesar was revered, was honored as God by Rome. So here's the strategy. If Jesus says, sure, it's legal to pay the poll tax to Caesar, then the religious Jews could accuse Jesus from Deuteronomy and other places in the Pentateuch and say, this is wrong. We have no king but God. We're only to bow the knee to him. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay Caesar, then the Herodians were there to accuse Jesus of civil disobedience against Rome and bring charges of treason. So, on the one hand, they could accuse Jesus of idolatry, the Pharisees, the religious group. And on the other, the secular Jew, well, we'll be able to accuse Jesus of treason for not paying tribute to Caesar. And so they have him surrounded, they think. They think they have Jesus trapped in an either-or scenario. It's very important to see the way they posited this to him. They've painted it as either or. It's one or the other. And all the people are watching now. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice. See, they said certain words. They asked a fairly legitimate question. I'm sure it was a question that concerned the Jew of the day. It was surely a controversy between Pharisee and Herodian, without a doubt. And they're acting as though they have these high and lofty ambitions in the question. But it says Jesus was aware of their malice. Now, just in passing, guys, you need to understand something. There is nothing that you can pull over on God. You just can't get over on him. You can have all the religious pretense in the world, but he can know your malice. He'll understand your hypocrisy. He knows the word that before we even say it, he knows our thoughts from afar. Jesus is aware of what's going on here. And being aware of their malice, he said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, first of all, it's quite interesting. They brought him a denarius, which means they've already defeated their own argument. If you carry the currency of the emperor, it means you're submitted to the emperor. Okay? So they had one. They pull it out. Jesus said, verse 20, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. So they hand him this denarius, this coin. One side of the denarius was stamped with the image of the emperor's head, the bust of the emperor. In ancient days, coinage was the sign of kingship. As soon as you took the throne, you minted your own coins. It was such a sign of kingship that even if you were a pretend king, if you wanted to be king and you were trying to kind of force yourself onto the people as king, even illegitimately, one of the things you did to prove your power was to mint a coin with your image on it. The coinage was considered to be the property of the king whose image was upon it. Very important. On the other side of the coin was the picture of Augustus seated on the throne, dressed in the garments of the high priest, and it said Pontus Maximus, or high priest. Now that specifically tweaked the Pharisees. Here is a Gentile pretending to be priest between God and man. It unnerved them. Verse 21, then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, we're going to get to this in a moment, but circle the word and, or underline it, highlight it, because suddenly we see it's not either or. In this instance, it is not that. They were trying to paint him into that corner with that reasoning. Here's a very crucial thing for us to see. And I hope it's not lost on one of us this morning. Every true Christian has a dual citizenship. Every Christian has a dual citizenship. On this side of heaven, the Christian is a citizen of the country in which he happens to live. I'm going to give you a couple verses. I'd like you to write them in the margins of your Bible, and then I would encourage you to check them out. Always bring your Bibles with you to church, not so that you can look like you're a Christian or you know what you're doing, but so that you can make sure I'm not lying to you. Okay? Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Interesting. They're living in a Roman colony, but they have a spiritual address. They're in Christ Jesus, but they have a physical address. They're living in a Roman colony. Also, Acts 22, verses 26 through 28. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. They're speaking of Paul, by the way. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he, Paul, said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So Paul's saying, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, surely we know Paul's a Christian. He authored 2/3 of the New Testament. Okay? But Paul is also a citizen of heaven. Ephesians 2:19, write that one down, Ephesians 2:19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Philippians 3:20, Paul writes to these Christians who are living in a Roman colony called Philippi. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, fact, the Christian has dual citizenship. He's a citizen of the country in which he lives, but he's a citizen of heaven. Question, what is our relationship to the human government to which we belong? Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians framed their question as either or. And it was a doomed question because it was, to a certain point, a both and. Now, Jesus does not say, and this is important, Jesus does not say that it's always a matter of choose either Caesar or God. And that's kind of the way they were framing the argument. You're either going to choose Caesar or you're going to choose God. You see, honoring God does not necessarily mean that you dishonor a civil government. And it does not necessarily mean that if you honor civil government, you are by fact or by default dishonoring God. There can come a point when that will be the case, but not necessarily. Instead, Jesus says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When Jesus says render to Caesar, it means give back to Caesar. You probably want to make that note in the margins of your Bible. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let me give you a quote from William Barclay. Speaking of the Christian, he says, he is a citizen of the country in which he happens to live. To it, he owes many things. He owes the safety against lawless men, which only settled government can give. He owes all public services. To take a simple example, few men are wealthy enough to have a lighting system or a sewage system or a water system of their own. These are public services. This places him under a debt of obligation. Because the Christian is a man of honor, he must be a responsible citizen. Failure in good citizenship is also a failure in Christian duty. The Christian has a duty to Caesar in return for the privileges which the rule of Caesar brings to him. There are things that Caesar, if you would, has provided for us. And we should give back to Caesar for those provisions. Let's just walk it through as citizens of the United States. Here in America, we have tremendous freedoms that are preserved by a standing military. It costs money to have them. And so it's only right that we give back to Caesar, if you would, for the liberty that we have preserved by our standing army. Here in America, we have civil rest, by and large, by way of the laws that are enforced by law enforcement agencies. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. We have several guys here in our church that they work for the departments of correction. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but what a thin line there is that stands between law-abiding people and criminals. And don't you think that it's only appropriate that we contribute to the safety that we have at night? Imagine if tonight you go to bed and suddenly every door at Folsom Prison was just opened wide. How secure would you sleep? Well, not well at all. Here in America, we have access to things that we don't even think twice about. Clean drinking water. Electricity, sewage, roads. If you've ever been out of this country and been in a third world country, it's staggering of just the infrastructure that we take for granted every day and sometimes complain about. Man, my trip to India, one time we finally got out of the massive populace that was there. Just incredible. I've never seen more people. India accosts every sense. You get off the plane and the sense of sight is accosted. The sense of smell is accosted. The sense of sound. It's just every possible way that you can be affected. You're just seeing, hearing, smelling stuff. And we finally got out of this and we saw, here's the way they build roads. Just outside of this one city, There's men with mallets crushing stones for the bed of the road, and it's being compacted by an elephant. And the men are working for a dollar a day to make sure that there's something that looks like a road. And there's no place for them to get clean drinking water there. There's no place for them to have the powered lights by which they can work at night like we see at night on the road. None of that exists. We have great and tremendous privileges And with all of our complaining, guys, this is the best place on planet Earth to live. If you've never been out of America, you can sit here and complain. Get out of America. And you'll discover how good it is to live where you live. And so we should give back to Caesar for what Caesar has given to us. In fact, we have 5 visitors with us from England this morning. They're observing our children's ministry. They're from Pastor Jim King's church. And they were commenting just by way of complaints, you know, how we were complaining about our gas prices. And I always thought, man, England's been paying ridiculous prices forever for gas. And we were taking them to see San Francisco on Friday. And they said, while we've been here, we've calculated that we have been paying in England $16 a gallon for gas. So stop whining. And certainly we need to pray for this country. We need to pray for where it's going spiritually and morally. But we need to render, we need to give back to Caesar for what Caesar has provided for us. There is a point when it can be either or. And that's when the government, when Caesar asks you to transgress the plain teaching of Scripture. And that's when you say it's either or. In New Testament times, in the first century, for the early church, there came a point. And the point was very clearly defined. They would take the Christian and they would say, you say Caesar is Lord and you can live. So which is it? Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord? And that's why there were 6 million Christians put to death in the first 3 centuries of Christianity, because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. That's the either or, guys. That is the either or. That's the either or that Christians in Sudan live with. That's the either or where Christians are being put to death for their faith. We don't have the either or yet. And so in this moment, it's not either or. It's both and. We're citizens of a country, and we should give back to Caesar, if you would, the things that are his. Now, here's the problem. Their problem and ours is not, should we pay this to Caesar or not? Our problem is that we fail too often to realize that there's 2 kingdoms that we're citizens of. And Jesus asked, whose image is on the coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. The image of Caesar on the coin meant that the coin belonged to Caesar. Question. Whose image is on you? Caesar's image was on the coin, and that very image says it belongs to Caesar. Well, the Bible tells us that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Fallen as we are, there's still that faint glimmer of the image of God on our lives. God's image is on us by way of creation. And by the way, one of the end games of evolution is to bring man to the point where he has no sense that that there's a creator in whose image he is, so that he doesn't have any responsibility to the one in whose image he's created. Secondly, God's image is also on us by way of redemption. The Bible tells us that upon believing in Jesus, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible, Ephesians 1:13. It says, in him also, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul's writing this to the Ephesians, to the Christians in Ephesus, they got this analogy really well. Because Ephesus was a great center of commerce in the Roman Empire. The great port of Rome was Puteoli. The merchants would purchase the goods in Ephesus and packed them for shipping back to Puteoli. once they were packed for shipping, once the goods that they had traded for and purchased in Ephesus, once they were packed and prepared to be shipped, they would seal them. And this was done by putting a wax seal on the merchandise, and in that wax they would put the impression or the imprint of the owner's signet ring upon the wax. And this was the mark of ownership on the purchased good. The goods were then placed on the ship and sent to Rome. And when they would arrive at Puteoli, the servants of these merchants would go to the docks and they would identify their master's goods by means of the seal that was upon them. Okay? So when Paul says you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, they're seeing this picture quite. They understood. Paul's already told them in chapter 1, they've been redeemed, they've been bought with a price, and now he says you've been sealed. And they saw the picture, a purchased good prepared for shipping to a destination, sealed with the mark of the owner, the one who paid the price for them. Now, the wax impression was something very tangible. The seal transferred an image upon the wax as the proof of ownership. And Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon our lives to prove his ownership. The Holy Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit, stamps upon the hearts of God's purchased possession the very image of God. We bear the image of God by creation. We bear the image of God by redemption. When we believe in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sin. We're redeemed. We're bought with a price. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God leaves the stamp, the image of his character, upon the heart of the redeemed believer. And it is that image of God by way of redemption that is the proof that God owns us. God's mark of ownership is the expression of Jesus in our lives. Very important. You see, Jesus purchased you and me from the slave market. You and I were once slaves to sin. You and I were once in the bondage of corruption. But now we belong to Jesus. In the margins of your Bible, would you write 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now let's go back to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, whose image is on the coin? Oh, it's Caesar's. Well, that means that coin belongs to Caesar. Give back the things that are Caesar's. But give back to God the things that are God's. You see, we belong to God by creation. But we belong to God by redemption. He purchased us. He sealed us. He's put his mark of ownership on us. He stamped us with the image of Jesus. And quite honestly, guys, isn't that where our greatest struggles come from? I find that in my own life. Render to Caesar is easy by comparison. I think for all of us, the struggle is not so much paying our taxes. We want to find the least we have to give back to Caesar. And by the way, I would encourage you, give back what he should get back, not a penny more. Okay? But it's not the giving to Caesar, rendering to Caesar the things that are his, that's our biggest struggle. I think for all of us, the struggle is giving back to God the things that are God's. Our time, our talent, our resources, our obedience. How do you know that's your biggest struggle? Well, how many of you have just been so bothered when anybody says anything about giving? The minute it comes to tithing, the minute it comes to giving to some church, some church venture, some church project. So, oh, here we go again. Got to talk about money. Now, we try to talk as little about money as possible here. But the truth is that for a lot of Christians, as soon as you say, you know, we need help in the children's church. Oh, here we go again. I guess I got to serve. It's our struggle, isn't it? And as we're going to see, when we're right at 1 Samuel 15 now, guys. And when we get there, we're going to see this tremendous declaration. To obey is better than sacrifice. What God just wants our hearts. The dilemma isn't, do I give to Caesar or do I give to God? Jesus said, do both. Which, by the way, was something they hadn't thought of. We should be a good citizen of the United States because, guys, we're citizens of heaven. Why should you be a good citizen in the United States? Because you're a citizen of heaven. And it's only when your earthly citizenship demands disloyalty to your Savior and King that you can't give back to Caesar. But our struggle is generally giving back to God the things that are God's. You see, the Christian life is sacrificial in nature. Jesus said, here's my commandment, love one another. And then he defined how we're to love one another. He says, as I loved you. Well, how did he love us? He loved us and gave himself for us. There's nothing that's not sacrificial in the kingdom. Verse 22, it says, when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Isn't that interesting? Heard it. Marveled, but didn't want to stay with him. You would think, it says they heard it and they marveled, you would think it, the next thing would say, and they stayed with Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. They did not bow to the grace and truth revealed in Jesus. I'm going to read to you. In fact, why don't you just put your fingers there and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And I think here we see the duties of dual citizenship kind of summarized. Philippians 2, verses 13 through 16. I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's what we should look like as citizens of the United States who have a citizenship from heaven. God's working in his people. He's at work in you. First of all, to want to do what pleases him, and then to actually do what pleases him. And so he says, so do everything without grumbling, without questioning, that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word. In a day and age, as we're getting close to the return of Jesus for the church, it's so interesting to me to watch Christians want to be isolationists. Paul's not preaching isolationism at all in the midst of a pagan culture, a godless culture. He's saying, look, you're citizens of heaven, so as citizens of heaven, shine in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Be light in the midst of it. How are we going to be that? By giving back to God the things that belong to him. You see, the coin of Rome was stamped with Caesar's image, and it said this coin belongs to the one whose image is on it. You and I have been stamped with the image of God, made in his likeness, and by redemption, having the image of Christ stamped upon our lives by the person of the Holy Spirit. And that means that what bears God's image belongs to God. Here's what we give back to him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Hey, go left in your Bibles to Romans 12, 1, and we'll close here. I'll ask Danny and the worship team to come back up. Romans 12, 1. Here's Paul the Apostle. And he writes to the Christians in Rome. Now again, understand, Rome. We are so far removed from what Rome looked like. Morally. Spiritually. Paul writes to Christians living there and he says, I appeal to you, therefore. He's appealing to them. He doesn't take out the rod and say, I command you. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What's the basis of his appeal? By the mercies of God. Here's my appeal. I'm appealing to you on the basis of how merciful God has been to you. And here's what he's appealing. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, some of your translations might read, which is your reasonable service. I like that. Paul's saying, isn't it just reasonable to live for the one who died for you? It's just reasonable. God does not ask an unreasonable thing. He asks a great thing. He's saying, be a living sacrifice. Live sacrificially. Give all that you are. Give your bodies to him. Isn't that amazing? Because in that day, Christians were giving their bodies to be killed. He said, give your bodies to God. It's just reasonable. And he says, I'm not sitting behind you with a club saying, if you don't do it, I'm going to club you to death. Paul says, I'm just appealing to you because of how merciful God has been to you. Won't you just do what is so reasonable? Give all that you are to God. That's the basis of giving back to God the things that are God's. You see, we're not our own. Why should we give anything to God? Because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price and we're on our way to a destination. And so God marks us as his purchased possession by means of the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us. Purchased, paid for in full, stamped with the very image of God. The Holy Spirit living within us, conforming us to the image of Christ, marking us as God's purchased possession. And since the image of God is upon us by way of creation and redemption, Jesus says, would you just give back to God which is marked as his? And that's you. And that's me. And when the church gets that, when the church really gets that, I can promise you, there'll never be any, guys, we really need help in the children's ministry. Or we really need help for this, or we really would love to have funds for that. There just wouldn't be. Everybody's going to go, whatever, what's necessary? I'm here. Here I am. And nobody's going to be walking around, you know, worn out, burned out. When Christians get this, it's just, this is the least I can do. This is just reasonable. And for those of you who are serving faithfully, and sometimes you come and you're wondering, where's everybody else? Back it all up to Jesus saying, well, forget about them for a moment. What should God be getting here from you? It's not about who's not here. It's about the mercies of God for you. And if nobody else showed up, isn't it just reasonable that you should? And as you're giving unto the Lord, and you're kind of looking down, you're seeing, is anybody else putting anything in here? And you're thinking, man, am I the only one? Am I the 30% that's doing 70% of the work, or the 30% that's doing 70%? Forget all of them. As you're giving to the Lord in time, in talent, in resource, isn't it just reasonable that you should? It's not by constraint. It's just, shouldn't you? Because that's what should be given back to the one who loved you and washed you from your sin with his blood, to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And then just pray in the rest of them. Just pray them in. You know, the most unhappy Christian life is the one that is the life of duty. For like man-driven duty. It's the most unhappy Christian life, because you're always doing it because somebody else expects it of you. You're always doing it hoping to live up to somebody else's expectation. You're always doing it because of somebody else or for some self-serving thing or to please somebody else. That's a horrible way to live on the way to heaven. It's a horrible Christian life. So I appeal to you. Jesus said, give back to God the things that are God's. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word would transform us this morning.